The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people." So Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war." So there were provided out of the thousands of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe, together with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. They warred against Midian, and as the Lord commanded Moses, and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, and they took as plunder all their cattle, their flocks, and their goods, all their cities, and the places where they lived, and all their encampments they burned with fire, and took all the spoil and all the plunder, both of man and of beast. They brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the people of Israel at the camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan and Jericho. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man by lying with him. But all the young girls who have not known a man by lying with them, keep alive for yourselves. Encamp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever of you has killed any person, whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. You shall purify every garment, every article of skin, all works of goat's hair, and every article of wood." Then Eleazar the priest said to the men in the army who had gone to battle, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall also be purified with the water for impurity. And whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. You must wash your clothes on the 7th day, and you shall be clean. And afterward you may come into the camp." The Lord said to Moses, "Take the count of the plunder that was taken, both of man and beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the heads of the fathers' houses of the congregation, and divide the plunder into 2 parts, between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation. And levy for the Lord a tribute from the men of war who went out to battle, 1 out of 500 of the people and the oxen and of the donkeys and of the flocks. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a contribution to the Lord. And from the people of Israel's half, you shall take 1 drawn out of every 50 of the people, of the oxen, of the donkeys, and of the flocks, of all the cattle, and give them to the Levites who keep guard over the tabernacle of the Lord." And Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now the plunder remaining of the spoil that the army took was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all, women who had not known man by lying with them. And the half, the portion of those who had gone out in the army, numbered 337,500 sheep, and the Lord's tribute of sheep was 675. The cattle were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. The persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. And Moses gave the tribute, which was the contribution for the Lord, to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses. In verse 42, from the people of Israel's half, which Moses separated from that of the men who had served in the army, now the congregation's half was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, and 30,500 donkeys, and 16,000 persons. From the people of Israel's half, Moses took 1 of every 50, both of persons and of beasts, and gave them to the Levites, who kept guard over the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, came near to Moses and said to Moses, "Your servants have counted the men of war who are under our command, and there is not a man missing from us. And we have brought the Lord's offering, what each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and beads, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received from them all the gold, all crafted articles, all the gold of the contribution that they presented to the Lord from the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. The men in the army had each taken plunder for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the people of Israel before the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. All right. Thank you for bearing with me in the reading of that extensive passage. I did that in order to set the scene for what we're going to be going through, and I'm not going to recount it as we go through the sermon. But would you now pray with me as we begin? Oh, Father, we are so grateful for the love that you have demonstrated for us in Christ. Lord, this is a challenging read, a challenging text in many ways. Please help us today to rightly understand, to rightly handle the word of truth. We trust that you have given this to us for instruction, for rebuke, reproof, that we might be found ready in your service. Please help us, Lord, to walk faithfully before you and to think well of the revelation which you have provided us as a testimony to who you are. And Lord, we trust you in this. In Christ's name, amen. So one of the most remarkable things about God is the very truth that he is God. Now, this truth may seem apparent, but oddly enough, I think that it's the truth that I need to be reminded of most frequently. So it's an odd position that we believers find ourselves in. We're in a position where the God of all creation, the God who brought about everything that is, has invited us to himself. So as a result of that invitation, we are able to draw near to him. But the inherent danger in that is that we might begin to think of this invitation as something that our existence warranted. That is, we have earned somehow this invitation. Oh, dear friend, how wrongheaded is that line of thinking? You see, there is nothing within us that warrants such an invitation. So it is, we are the recipients of a blessing that we have not deserved. We may draw near to the single source of all things, but we must remain on guard, brothers and sisters, on guard against any thought that the Lord has moved from the extraordinary to the commonplace. The past several days of meditation on our text today has prompted me to think afresh on these things. The Lord is holy. The Lord is great, yes, in terms of his goodness, but in this case also in his magnitude, his otherness from us. See, it's through this distinction, the separation between us and him, that we must view this invitation to draw near to him. It's in this distinction that makes this invitation all the greater. See, this was the grand problem of the first wilderness generation. They began to treat the Lord as commonplace, and they paid the price for such foolish thinking. Now, as we resume the mainline narrative of Numbers, we will see that we will see if the next wilderness generation falls to the same faulty view of God. And it's in this light of who God is that we'll proceed in through Numbers 31. And as we proceed, I do want to do so in the light of the narrative connections, particularly with Numbers 25. I know it's been about 7 weeks since we've seen Numbers 25, which was the final episode for that first wilderness generation, but I think you're going to start to see some of these threads which have been common throughout and see how they get tied up. So our text today divides into two major sections. First, in verses 1 through 24, we see the unusual battle. And second, in verses 25 through 54, we see the overwhelming victory. And so we're going to proceed now with our first section. And just a caveat, the first section is going to far outweigh the second section as far as time we spend. So if you're keeping track, don't be alarmed. So in Numbers 31, 1 through 24, we encounter the unusual battle. This first section begins with a typical marker for a distinct unit of the narrative. The Lord said to Moses. Within this major section, we're going to see three movements. First, in 1 through 12, we see the instructions for battle. 13 through 18, we see the instructions for destruction. And then in 19 through 24, we see the instructions for purification. Okay, in verses 1 through 12, we see instructions for the battle with Midian. And the instructions Moses receives is a clear callback to Numbers 25, where in the wake of the plague on Israel, we read in 25:16, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. The pronouncement of judgment on Midian was given in the immediate aftermath of their assault on Israel. And here we see the follow-through on that judgment as the Lord instructs Moses to avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. The verb here is an imperative. That is, it's the kind of speech that indicates a command. And not only is it a command, but it's used in a Hebrew construction that is emphatic. And the combination of these two elements, the imperative and the emphatic structure, drive home to us as readers the serious nature of this instruction to Moses. Beyond this, the word itself, avenge, keys us into another significant element of this instruction. This term is employed in the context of a righteous reaction to injustice. In this case, we must remember the narrative and the issues of Numbers 25. Let us not forget that the incident at Baal Peor cost the lives of 24,000 Israelites. 24,000. So let that sink in for a moment. Because, you know, maybe you're like me, and you might be tempted to see the numbers in this book and kind of gloss over them without meditating on them, how significantly large or small some of them are. So perhaps it would serve us well to find a point of comparison that might hit us a little bit closer to home. For reference, the attacks on September 11th, 2001, resulted in a total of 2,996 fatalities, which means that those attacks would have to occur no fewer than 8 times to total the number of Israelites who perished at the event of Baal Peor. And it's in the wake of such devastation wrought in Israel that the Lord commands Moses to take action against the Midianites. And here we read that Moses obeys the command of the Lord. He goes and recruits warriors from the people of Israel. But interestingly, this group is much smaller than the typical army that serves Israel moving forward. The 12,000 soldiers are representative of the 12 tribes of Israel, with 1,000 coming from each tribe. In another callback to Numbers 25, we see that participating with these 12,000 soldiers is our old friend Phinehas, the man who reminded us so much of the characteristic zeal zeal for God, which pointed us forward to the Lord Jesus. And he's back taking a prominent role in the battle to avenge Israel. He is, again, representing the righteousness that should come from the priestly line. We remember that he is the son of Eleazar, the high priest, and he is here taking up the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets for the alarm in his hands. And these trumpets, in this case, are the sacred clarion. The instructions for their creation, the use is found in Numbers 10. They are used to summon the people to the tent of meeting, to signal formations and departures from the camp. And they are all there to be used by the priests. And significantly, we read that when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies, that they shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. So it is, we see that the people are not going out in their own strength for this battle, but they are demonstrating their reliance upon the Lord. And so what was the result of this battle? It's a resounding victory. In our narrative, we don't get the play-by-play of the battle. Rather, we get kind of a summary view of the efforts. The 12,000 warriors kill every man among the Midianites, with some notable figures included by name. The five kings, Evi, Rekem, Zur, Hur, and Reba. And of note, we recall the case of Zimri and Cosby back in Numbers 25. The Midianite woman, Cosby, was the daughter of the same Zur we see here. Further, we have a report of the death of Balaam, the son of Beor, the wicked prophet that served Balak. Here we discover that following his term with Balak, he took up residence among the five kings, likely advising them in all their wicked deeds. And yet we see that this wicked prophet met his end at the hands of righteous Israel. So now what can we learn from this first movement? I think we can see three things here. Though we did not see an immediate battle in Numbers 25, and we had several chapters intervene between the two episodes, righteous judgment was carried out. Though it may feel like there is some delay, judgment awaits those who are enemies of God and his people. God is righteous, and he brings about his righteous decree. Number two, God is concerned with justice for his people. In Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32:43, we read, "Rejoice with him, O heavens! Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." So, by analogy, if you then are counted among his children, you can take heart in the light of injustice, for the Lord is concerned with you. And on the other side, for those of you who oppose justice, be warned, for the Lord is an avenger. And finally, number three, the Lord brings the victory here. It was not in their own strength, but reliance upon the one who can bring about a true victory. And this is what we see in the instructions of the battle and its aftermath. But then we move to a very difficult section of this passage, one that agonized me during this week in preparation for this. It has content which kind of attacks our modern sensibilities and really arrests our attention. Moses and Eleazar go outside the camp where the soldiers have congregated post-battle. They have come through victorious and are awaiting further instructions along with the plunder that they have received as a result of their victory. Undoubtedly, they were awaiting like a hearty attaboy or a kudos from their leaders. They, after all, had just won a resounding victory. However, this expectation is met with anger. Moses was angry with the officers of the army. Again, as with our experience in Numbers 25, we've got some narrative whiplash going on here. The special army is appointed. They go out and make quick work of the task. Yet they've earned anger from their leader. Like, what gives, right? As Dennis Olson points out, this is made even more troubling by the way we've been conditioned to encounter Moses' anger in the narrative so far. He puts it, we are conditioned as readers of Numbers to assume that Moses' anger is a sign that the people have rebelled or acted unfaithfully, and that the judgment of God is imminent. That was true for the rebellions of the first wilderness generation. And so we pause in suspense, wondering whether this new generation is going to slide down the same slippery slope of disobedience and revolt. And Moses is clear regarding the source of his anger. He asks the commanders, "Have you allowed all the women to live?" You know, for us, it's one thing for the ravages of war to result in the death of combatants. But this seems to be calling for the death of civilians. But Moses preempts our questions, however, and grounds his question in the participation of the women in Balaam's plot from Numbers 25. These women were the agents of destruction in the heinous plot which led directly to the 24,000 dead Israelites. These women then were, in fact, combatants, not innocent bystanders. Now, if we were left at that point, you know, it wouldn't be so bad, would it? And while we should always recoil at death of any kind, you know, death is never a good thing, we can see the line of justification. All morally responsible agents are held accountable for their own actions. However, in verse 17, this becomes more difficult to see. Moses continues, "Now kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with a man, but save for yourselves every girl who has never slept with a man." So what are we to make of this? Should we conclude that God is a moral monster? In short, no, right? There are several factors that we need to keep in mind as we encounter this difficult text. First, as a starting point, we must recognize the character of the God we worship. He is long-suffering, just, righteous, and holy, to name a few. Only he is perfectly positioned to exact judgment such as this. He is all-knowing, where we are limited in all these respects. And second, this is not a normal combat encounter. This is not the standard operating procedures of God's people as they engage in battle. In fact, the commanders were right when it comes to the standard rules of engagement for God's people. The women and children are not to be harmed in the course of warfare. This incident is not standard warfare, however. We must continually be reminded that this is in line with God's avenging the death of the 24,000 at Baal Peor. In this case, Israel is an instrument of God's judgment on Midian for their wickedness. And as rightfully painful as it is for us to imagine the penalty for sinful Midianites being exacted upon the children, this really isn't something that's alien to the biblical story. I think we find a source of comfort when dealing with this passage from the story of David and Bathsheba. The child born from that union was afflicted by the Lord as a direct result of David's sinful behavior. The child died on the seventh day, and for each of those 7 days, David fasted and pleaded with the Lord. But David's response to this whole situation, I believe, is instructive. In 2 Samuel 12, we read, "But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' Then David arose from the earth, washed himself and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. And his servants said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.'" This is an inverse of the normal mourning and grief-stricken practices. "But David said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I didn't know. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" The sting of death, especially of this innocent one, is painful. But this evoked true and proper worship of the Lord from David. Friends, though this is a difficult passage for us, I think that this is the truth that we can rest in. And perhaps we can also reflect upon Exodus 34, where it said, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Though we see here the children of Midian suffering the consequences of the sinfulness of their parents, the love of God goes to the thousands. That death pales in comparison to the grace that is awaiting with the Lord. After all, we can look to one who did not withhold death in judgment from his own son. In fact, he poured out the full cup of his wrath upon his own, that we might be forgiven and adopted into his family. Friends, this is good news in the midst of tragic circumstances. Let me say this. If this passage still bothers you and gives you any difficulty and you're struggling to grapple with it, please don't hesitate to let me, Caleb, Tyler, or Kyle know, and we'll be happy to sit down with you, think through these difficult passages. And one final note on this passage. There is a glimmer of hope if you have eyes to see it. There is one group from these Midianites that remains and are permitted to live. It is the young girls. Those who have not participated in the sex-based worship of Baal are brought into the fold of Israel. For as sorrowful as we ought to feel about the judgment on Midian that resulted in the death of the young boys, these young girls are saved from a life bent towards cultic servitude in the temple prostitution, and instead brought into the camp of the people of the true God. In fact, as we shall see, some are even set apart to serve with the priests in the worship of Yahweh. So from a life of participating in the cultic worship of a false god, these are brought in to the service of the one true God. So now let's move on to the next movement, the instructions for purification. Following the difficult instructions in meting out the Lord's justice, we see Moses and Eleazar giving instructions to the warriors for their entry back into the camp. Here we see a continued emphasis on the ritual purity of God's people. This is further established by the need to purify not only themselves, but the plunder that they received from the Midianites. Those items which could withstand fire ought to be subjugated to fire, anything else purified with water. Interestingly, in the context of our narrative, more space is devoted to these instructions on purification than was given to the detail of the battle itself. Though both are important, it strikes me as interesting that the balance of attention is paid to the elements which are associated with the relationship with purity, ensuring that we consider the importance of maintaining the right relationship with Yahweh. More on this in a moment. And through the instructions for the battle, destruction, and purification, we see that this is an unusual battle. There is a departure from the normal operating procedures. This is a distinct episode from what we shall see in the battles to come. This is an example of the Lord using Israel as an arm of justice and righteousness in the world. While the sinful Israelites in Numbers 25 paid the price for their transgression with their lives, he did not withhold judgment from those who enticed his people into a sinful act. So now let's move to see the results of this battle, the overwhelming victory. Our second major section is set apart by the refrain, "The Lord said to Moses." In this section, we see that Moses, Eleazar, and the leaders of the people are now to take the purified plunder, identify the sum total of everything, and then divide it into two portions. The first is to be equally divided among the 12,000 warriors, and the second part is to be divided among the rest of the people. And I promise this will be the quicker of the two sections. So there are two movements here. In verses 25 through 47, we see a portion for the soldiers and people. And in 48 through 54, we see a special portion for the Lord. In this section, we see that Moses, Eleazar, and the heads of the people of Israel were to account for all the plunder and oversee the proper distribution of it among the people. The distribution, like I said, would be across those two groups. But since the division of the total plunder is equal in two parts, by proportion, the warriors receive a larger individual portion, since their number is significantly smaller than the rest of the camp of Israel. In addition to the division of spoils, there was a tax or tribute to be given to the high priest Eleazar as a sacred offering to Yahweh. In this division, yet again, we see the proportion and balance favor those who risked their lives for the sake of the people. The warriors were to give one of every 500 items they received, while the remainder of the people were to give one for every 50. Now, if we take a moment to reflect upon the sheer amount of what Israel gained, we begin to see what we ought to infer, what we ought to understand about the gravity of the victory that they won. 675,000 sheep. That's a lot. 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 people. That's the group that they did not devote to death, right? The Midianites were no small people. They had no small influence. The amount of narrative space spent on the counting and distribution of these proceeds from the victory are surely intended to drive home to us that this victory was a really big deal. There were only 12,000 warriors sent to achieve this victory. But we also remember that Phinehas went out with the 12,000, with the trumpets, right? And this, we recall, was to signify the presence of the Lord with the warriors in battle. So now we're going to see the significance of this when we get to the final movement, that is Numbers 31:48 through 54. This is where the whole section culminates in these final seven verses. And as Ronald Allen states, for a chapter that begins with such a grim story, there's a perfectly lovely ending. And what an ending it is. We read that the officers who commanded this special army now come, unprompted, to Moses. After the narrator spends an extended time ensuring that we understand the pains taken to account for all the spoils of war, the commanders of the warriors had been taking account of the soldiers who had been given over to their charge. And perhaps the most astounding number in the entire chapter is zero. That's the number of casualties that Israel suffered. Zero. If we haven't recognized it by now, this certainly cements it for us that this is an unusual situation. This was no ordinary battle, and this is no standard aftermath. Amazingly, in the wake of their account of zero casualties, they actually credit it to the Lord's provision on their behalf. I know if I were a commander, you know, and I might be tempted to attribute such a rousing success to my own ability and capability as a leader, right? Yeah, I commanded that army, yeah. Zero casualties, yeah, uh-huh. But these men recognized that there was something supernatural in the works. The Lord had gone out with them in the matter of the Midianites. He had protected them and brought them through to the other side of this conflict. Their response, far from self-serving, was to bring forth a contribution to Moses, a contribution that was not required of them. While there was a tax or tribute taken from a portion of the spoils, there was nothing required of this material, the precious metals, the gold, the jewelry, and such. Yet they decided to bring an unbidden offering. Of course, here we find one final connection between 31 and 25 in the book of Numbers. These warriors gave an offering to make atonement for themselves before the Lord. In this, we remember the actions of righteous Phinehas. When the Lord is recounting what Phinehas has done, he says, Phinehas made atonement for the people of Israel. Rather than a single individual, however, we now have a larger group. A large group who are, in fact, representatives of the nation. This seems to signal a new day among the people of Israel. So, in conclusion, like, what's going on here? In many ways, Numbers 31 is a grand reversal, yeah? It's a reversal of what we saw in Numbers 25. Whereas in the previous context, we saw a failure at the goal line, we now see a group that follows through with the Lord's commands. We see a group that takes account of the seriousness involved with living as God's people. In the former episode, the Midianites attacked Israel through temptation and the draw of false worship through temple prostitution. In this case, we see a counterattack and swift and just follow through. In the former case, we saw the report of an Israelite defiling the camp by bringing a Midianite woman into the midst of the people. And in this case, we see the care taken by Moses and the warriors to preserve the ritual purity of the people. In the former, we saw a righteous one, Phinehas, who made atonement for the people. Now we see 12,000 warriors who are making an atoning payment. These 12,000 themselves being representatives of the whole people. So now it seems where the first wilderness generation failed at the goal line, the second generation in the wilderness have made a great first step. A great first step in living a righteous life as the people of God. We, however, have the rest of the story, don't we? In the coming days, Israel once again fails to follow through in the rest of the conquest of Canaan. But this promising start and subsequent failure keeps us looking forward to the one who perfectly obeyed the Lord. This one is none other than Jesus, the one who, being God, humbled himself to take on flesh. He lived a perfect life, fulfilling all righteousness, that he might make a way for us. And he did this by giving himself as the perfect sacrifice, atoning, that is, making us right once again with God by his blood. And it's only by this blood that we can draw near. And as we think about the blood required for us to come near by God's invitation, let's now move to remember and reflect on the sacrifice through the Lord's Supper.